Welcome to the preaching podcast from the Bonners Ferry Baptist Church in Bonners Ferry, Idaho. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, we believe it is our duty to hold fast and to hold forth the truth, which is the Word of God. We're glad that you're listening and hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear today.
All right, Revelation 14. I'll say this as we get prepared for the message tonight. A few things have been encouraging and maybe a little bit even surprising as we've worked our way through this series in the book of Revelation. You really, in my mind, you think of Revelation as being so distinct from the other books of the Bible, because it really is. It reads very differently than any book in the New Testament leading up to it. When we read Revelation, it reads something like a combination of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, all wrapped together, and it's very intriguing. But one of the things I think that has surprised me, and maybe I've already mentioned this throughout, is the practicality that there still is in every portion of God's Word, the practical application. I think one of the other things that has been, I've been speaking of this for sure, I know, is we see that God prevails, but also what you see is everything we've learned about the character of God from Genesis through Jude is consistent with what we see in the book of Revelation. The character of God, who He is and how He operates, is so clearly seen as we get through the book of Revelation. So as I say that in this context, in Revelation 14, you have six different angels that are doing something in Revelation 14. The first three angels are delivering a message, and the last three are as well. The first three are delivering a message to the inhabitants of earth as a warning, this is what's coming. The last three angels are delivering a message either to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man on the cloud in heaven, or to a fellow angel saying, it's time to march. It's time to implement the judgment that we've had that's been warned, that the earth has been warned of. So the first three, you see the mercy and the long-suffering and the forbearance of God in God giving the inhabitants of earth another warning. But the last three angels, you see the justice of God. And you see three angels declaring mercy, even in their warning and their caution. We'll reference our first point tonight is going to deal with those first three angels again to give us the context. But the last three angels are speaking of the justice of God. What God promises, He'll do. If He promises forgiveness and you meet His conditions, He'll forgive you. But if you forgo and He promises judgment, He is just as just to deliver judgment as He is to deliver pardon. And so we watch, I believe if you study history, you can see trends even among God's people. We see Satan trying to pull God's people off course and to wrongly focus on some attribute of God's character. You can see in periods of time a tremendous emphasis on the justice and wrath of God. We're in a period of time, especially in America, where there's an overemphasis on the love and mercy of God. God is loving and merciful. I'll be honest with you. I'll be very frank. I think much of the messaging of the gospel that proceeded out of the Billy Graham Crusades and that type of ministry that so emphasized the love of God only, and that wasn't true in the early parts of that ministry, but it became true so much so that the new evangelicals and the evangelicals of our day, that's almost all they'll speak of exclusively is the love of God, and we leave off the judgment and wrath of God. And when we do that, we discount God's character. He is full of grace and truth. And we see that demonstrated in this chapter. So let's go ahead and pray. And then we're going to stand. We're going to read the whole chapter tonight, verses 1 through 20 of Revelation 14. And so let's pray one more time and ask God to speak to us. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for the preciousness of the Bible. Lord, how desperately, Lord, our adversary, the devil, works to loose our confidence in your word, to shake our confidence in your word, Lord, to cause us to doubt the scriptures. But Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit, who time and time again reminds us that it is your word that you've given and preserved, and we're very grateful for that. Lord, without the Bible, we'd be without light. And Lord, we would be up to guessing, and we're thankful we don't have to do that tonight. Thank you, Lord, not only do we have the Bible, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have your Holy Spirit, Lord, to dwell in us and to guide us into all truth, and we're very thankful for that.
Thank you, Lord, we're not left to ourselves to interpret Scripture, to try to figure it out. But, Lord, you're here with us to guide us and teach us. And Lord, I pray that that would be our heart tonight. Lord, it's my prayer that every one of us, every member of this church, Lord, we would have a heart that wants to serve and obey. And, Lord, a heart that is open. Lord, we've just sung that you would open our eyes and ears and hearts. And so, Lord, help us to allow you to do that tonight. Teach us and guide us and challenge us. Lord, I pray that you would just use the message tonight to help us to realize and remember our time is short. And, Lord, you are a God of justice. You are a God of wrath and mercy all at the same time. Father, please help me to have soundness of mind and to be true to your word as I preach. Lord, bless it and in its application to each life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, would you please stand with me? Revelation chapter 14, beginning verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Thank you. You may be seated. As we consider this text of Scripture, it's, as we said, we've worked already through, all the way down through verse 13, looking at the 144,000, that remnant that God had saved. What you're seeing here is fulfilled a number of promises to the nation of Israel. Some of the promises that are here are found in Joel chapter 3. We'll probably go over there and read some of that here in a few moments. But God has promised to in finality to preserve the nation of Israel, and he's using all of these events to keep his word that he's given from Abraham forward all the way down to this time. But what we're seeing is, as we said, a progression that's taking place not only through the book, but you're seeing, I believe, the book build and God's warnings build to a climatic point. We're about to enter into chapter 15 and 16, the pouring out of the vials. This is This is entirely at a different level than what we've seen prior to this. We saw the seven seals open. We've seen the seven trumpets and the judgments that come with that. And a lot of what we've seen thus far is either the consequences, the natural consequences of man's sin unleashed. We see a lot of things taking place. But what has happened in chapter 13 is the Antichrist, the beast, has set up his kingdom on earth. What is happening is there is a much clearer distinction being made between the godly and the ungodly. When we look at the world today, it is very difficult to tell whose side people are on. I've never seen such a confusing time. George and I were talking about just a little bit this afternoon where everybody and their brother claims to be a Christian. And I heard this weekend, I was speaking of this just a little bit this afternoon, but one of our presidential candidates is a Hindu. It's very interesting to me. He is very clear in stating he's a Hindu. He said, I am not a Christian. I won't pretend to be. And he said, for instance, I believe that Jesus is a son of God, not the son of God. And then he turned around and said, but I do believe it's the same spirit that you would have when you say we're all created equal, because you would believe because God is creator of all, then that puts us at an equal standing with God, that all men are created equal. What I would say is that God lives in every man, and that's what makes us equal. And you can hear his messaging is very appealing to so many ears, because it is a message that says, look, while I don't share your faith in Jesus Christ, we do share a common bond of believing in one God and believing that we are all equal. And I would say this, very sadly, I appreciate the religious freedom we have in our country, but because we've abandoned the fear of God and of his word, what it's opened the door to is this kind of plurality that says, so we've gone from ecumenicism to pluralism. You need to be familiar with those terms. Ecumenicism says all the distinctive groups among the banner of Christianity need to drop any differences and just get along in the name of Christianity, in the name of unity. Then what we've done is taken the ecumenicism, and that has built one bridge of compromise over doctrine. And now what we've said is, in the name of love, we need to drop the boundaries between Christianity and all other world religions and come under the banner of love for God and love for man. The Muslims and so-called Christian leaders have signed that document, a common word between us and them. And it represents what is necessary for what we read about in Revelation 13 to come about, the creation or the exaltation of another God. A man who claims to be God, who as God sits in the temple of God, stating that he is God. He'll present himself as the Savior to Israel. He is the end-all and answer-all to all the world's problems. And it brings us to a place where God says, I've had enough. This is enough. This system of complete opposition to Christ, complete organized, facilitated, worldwide, global opposition to the headship of Jesus Christ, and there's going to be a distinction. The Antichrist, the beast, is going to set up that kingdom and is going to say, you're either on my side or you die. And God's going to counter that, as we've read already, with these messages from the angels and say, if you follow the beast, Babylon, let me warn you, Babylon has fallen. It's been fallen from time past. Its doom was prophesied in the Old Testament. It is a fallen kingdom. All that Babylon represents, all that the Tower of Babel represented, man ascending to God. God is saying it's fallen. It's a failed system. If you go with that, you're going to burn eternally. And God, it's as though you can almost hear God saying, you've got to choose your side now. He has made himself God, but you need to worship the one true God, and a clear line of distinction is being drawn. How many understand that the devil is very busy breaking down lines of distinction? God is a God of order. You know what you have to have order? Distinction. There's got to be separate, distinct terms that mean separate, distinct things. And so today what we're told is, you know what? You identify Christianity this way, I identify it this way, it's all the same. You say you're a man, she says she's a woman, but it's all the same. You can be whatever you want to be. All lines of, you know what? When you break down lines of distinction, do you know why you do that? To deceive. You know what darkness does? It breaks down lines of distinction. Today, there are distinctive things. One of the conversations we had this afternoon, the only conversation we had this afternoon, was what defines Christianity? What defines what it, does it mean to be a Christian? If Christ is not who the Bible says he is, We've left Christianity. And the point would be this, in Revelation 14, there's some defining things going on. There are some lines of distinction being drawn, and I think it's very interesting because when we come to this harvest here in the end, there's a reference to two types of harvest. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but there's two types of harvest. One is a harvest of grain. The Lord Jesus referenced this in Matthew 13. And he said there would be, the world is the field, there would be two kinds of things growing together. Wheat and tares. But he said, the end of the world, I'm going to sort it all out. You and I may get distressed thinking, how many false professing believers are there in the world today? A lot. Satan has sowed counterfeits among us. If we're not careful, you know what our temptation is? Go pull them up. God says, nope, let them all grow together. I will sort it out at judgment. So we'll deal with some of that here in just a minute. Anyway, got just a little ahead of myself. Let's break this down to three parts. The focus of our message tonight is on the harvest in the end of chapter, in the end of the chapter, and really even this scene that John has of a harvest of the Son of Man with a sickle, and then there's an angel, one of the angels, the fifth of sixth angels, he's got a sickle and he's going to thrust that in. There's a harvest taking place. That harvest is God's day of judgment. He is going to gather together the wheat and the tares, separate them, burn the tares and keep the wheat. He's going to harvest that vine and tread it under his feet and is going to judge mankind. So the focus for us tonight is on this harvest. But as we do that, we need to back up and remember, and I've really kind of already set this, but there is a setting for this harvest. That's our first point. The setting for the harvest is laid out in verses 1 through 13. While we've looked at different sections in verses 1 through 13, I think it's very needful tonight to tag back there. So for instance, verse 10 warns of the wine of the wrath of God. And so we really can't keep the chapter disjointed. We have these six angels, as we referenced. The first three are issuing a warning in the mercy of God. The last three are issuing commandments for the judgment of God. It's time for the judgment to fall. So let me just remind you, we dealt with the whole message on the first three angels. Remind you of what those three messages entailed. In verses 6 and 7, the first angel that he saw flying there, he said, I saw another angel. So speaking, we've seen angels already in the book of Revelation. I saw another one flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This angel, in verses 6 and 7, has a message of wisdom. It's the gospel. He says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. I hear this with the backdrop behind it of Revelation 13. The beast has come on the scene. The first beast has been wounded as unto death. The second beast comes along saying, you take the mark or the number of the beast or you don't buy, sell, or trade. And what then the angel comes and says, hey, you're being told to worship the beast. Worship God. He is Satan works and God says, nope, that's what Satan says, but here's what I say. How many of us understand this? God could just go silent, could he not? Throughout the book of Revelation, God continues to speak. Do you realize the nation of Israel had God go silent on them for 400 years? How many have ever had someone just go quiet on you? Maybe you're even having an argument or a debate with them and they just won't talk to you. Silence speaks loudly, doesn't it? It does. But God doesn't do that. He chooses to continue to warn and to caution. So with the backdrop of the beast saying, worship the image of the beast, God says, no, worship God. It's a message of wisdom. Number two, or letter B, under the setting for the harvest, God has issued a message of woe. Verse 8, we dealt with all of this again when we dealt with these three angels, a message of woe, verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So God says, don't worship the beast, worship God. Don't worship the beast because the beast is a failure. His kingdom has already fallen. And then there's a message of warning, verses 9 through 13. God says, okay, I'm telling you what to do. I'm telling you why you need to do it. Worship God. The beast is a failure. His kingdom is fallen. God's is eternal. It's not going to fall. And if you worship the beast and you don't worship God, this is what's going to happen to you. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. God says, let me warn you, if you follow the beast, your name is not in the Lamb's book of life. You take the mark, your torment is eternal. Now, may I say this? There are going to be people that will try to intimidate you as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ to stop warning of the wrath of God. There are going to be people that, and this is just part of the battle we're in, but there are going to be people that want to make you feel ashamed for warning of God's impending judgment. They're going to say, you're one of those hateful people. One of the things, I count it as a badge of honor. On more than one occasion, I've been told, you're a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I said, well, praise be to God. I believe that's what Jesus Christ is. If I can be like him in just a sliver of a way, I'm a happy person. Don't be ashamed to warn people. Oh, you're trying to scare people into heaven. Oh, if we could. See, why do people say things like that? You shouldn't warn people of hell. You shouldn't warn people of the wrath of God. And by the way, if you're afraid of what people think of you, it'll work on you. It'll work on you. Be very successful. You'll say, let's emphasize just the love of God. Do emphasize the love of God. You know what? Can you imagine right now? Can you imagine in the cities that are about to burn down with fire? Can you imagine firefighters saying, I am not comfortable going to somebody's door that I've never met and telling them to evacuate their house because the fire's coming. I am just not. I'm afraid people would think I'm just a negative person. I'm afraid we'd give firefighters a bad image. I'm afraid they would think we're just trying to scare them or intimidate them. You know why we don't warn people of hell? Because we don't believe in it. If we believe this is going to happen, wouldn't we warn people? This is convicting to me. The Lord has to remind me all the time, do you really believe in a place called hell? I do. It's in the Bible. But boy, sometimes we just really don't, do we? Because if we did, how many of you, if you knew that a wildfire was spreading our way and your neighbors didn't know, how many of you would have a problem going knocking on their door and saying, hey, you need to get out? How many of you know this? I read just the brief things I read about West Kelowna today. There were people had to be rescued because they did not take heed to the evacuation warnings. I know that comes as a shock that people won't listen and evacuate. Isn't that a shocking thing? Shouldn't shock us that people don't want to listen. People want to stay right where they are and be comfortable. But don't be bashful. And I'm not even going to qualify this. Don't be bashful. It's in the Word of God. You know, the Holy Spirit of God, God sent three angels, and two out of three of them, the message is negative. Worship God. Fear God. Worship Him. Because the beast is fallen. His kingdom is fallen. And if you worship the beast instead of God, you're going to burn eternally. There'll be no rest for you night or day. The angels warn and warn and warn. This is what's coming. And some may have said, yes, we've heard that for how many thousands of years now? We've heard this is going to happen. There'll always be scoffers. Here's what I'm trying to say to you tonight. Don't let the scoffer steal your boldness. That's, you know what 2 Peter 3 is about? It's warning. It's in the last days scoffers will come will saying, where is the sign of his coming? All things continue as they did since the fathers. I mean, we've been hearing the earth is going to burn up. God's going to judge everybody. It's not happening. That's all in the past. That all happened maybe AD 70 or something. That's all in the past. It's not going to happen. It is. You know what? The fact of the matter is, if God's word warns and we are to communicate God's word, just don't be ashamed. Look, if the angels in heaven are going to cry out a warning, you know what? It's not the angel's job right now to preach the gospel. And by the way, what was the first thing this first angel's preaching? The gospel. But what power was the gospel if not countered with? Here's what happens if you reject the gospel. Here's the good news. There's still a God in heaven. You can still fear Him. You can still have pardon from Him. Here's the bad news. If you don't, there's nothing else. And so then may we be encouraged with that tonight. Don't let the naysayers, don't let those who want to silence the message we have rob you of your boldness to warn. The Bible tells us, if some have compassion making a difference and others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, Jude 22 and 23. So the setting for the harvest is God has sent three angels ahead before harvest even comes saying, This is what's coming. God is preparing to pour out His wrath on this world. It takes seven vials for God to get His wrath poured out. He has been preparing and waiting and waiting and waiting, but vengeance does belong to the Lord, and He will repay. And so then there's a setting for the harvest. Number two, we are given, our focus is drawn to the sovereign of the harvest, the king. Verse 14, and I looked. So our focus has been on earth. Our focus has been on the 144,000. Our focus has been on the three angels in heaven, but even they are crying to the inhabitants of earth to fear God and worship Him and don't worship the beast and the patience of the saints. So our focus has really been on man and on God's warning to him. But now he says, I look, verse 14, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, another commentator I read, I did not discover this in my own studies. This is the value of reading other men who've studied God's Word, pointed out this is the last reference to Jesus as the Son of Man in your Bible. The first reference in the New Testament to Jesus as the Son of Man is Matthew 8, verse 20. And it says this about Jesus as the Son of Man. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Then it says in Revelation 14, 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. One is Christ in humility, the other is Christ in glory. Now listen closely, we need to understand, the Christ we are worshiping today is no longer the Christ who hath not where to lay his head. He has a throne. He's on that throne. And this is very important because there are many today who want to belittle Jesus Christ and bring him back down from his position in the heavens. They want to focus and really, and know this, and I believe this is my job as pastor to do this, to warn. There are people who love to emphasize the humanity of Christ. Why? To bring him back down to our level. I believe this. I believe if at this very moment our Lord and Savior walked in this room in his present state, we would all be on our faces in terror. I believe it. We'd say like Peter, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Do you realize Peter said that when Jesus was still in his humility state? But he's not in that. How many of us understand? He is not in his servant form anymore. He humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. But right now, he's not in the form of a servant. He is in the form of sovereign. He is Lord and God. When John looks up, he says, I saw one like the Son of Man. But he wasn't a peasant-looking man. He wasn't the son of a carpenter with no place to lay his head or some place. He doesn't need a nest. He has all of the universe that belongs to him. I don't believe we grasp the authority of Jesus Christ tonight. There's been such a de-emphasis of his authority and his power. Look, wonderful, praise God. We must understand that, yes, he is still the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, but he left glory, but he has returned to glory. When the Lord Jesus showed up in human form in the Old Testament to Abraham, Abraham reverenced him. Abraham was a mighty man, a great man. But when the Lord Jesus showed up, a Christophany there in Genesis 18, Abraham is pleading with him, Lord, please, I'll ask you one more time, please be patient with me. Do you ever notice Abraham's tone as he pleads with that messenger, which is the Son of God in human form? He is pleading and treating him as one would a mighty king. You know why? Because it's who he is. We must remember this tonight, that as servants of our Savior, don't fall for the popular messaging of our day that makes Jesus out to be some kind of a hippie walking our streets just wanting to hang out. That is not who he is. May I say, I'm going to be very specific tonight. The Jesus movement of the 1970s and late 60s and 70s that took place on the beaches of California has infiltrated the minds of so many professing Christians today to where it's, man, we're just cash with Christ. What an irreverent, blasphemous attitude. John says, I looked and I saw one sitting on a white cloud like unto the Son of Man. And he had a crown on his head of gold and in his hand a sickle. Tells me a couple of things about our sovereign. He is presiding over the earth. He's on the cloud. He is above us. He is in the heavenlies. He is at his exalted position as what Paul refers to him to Timothy as the potentate. He is ruler over all. You realize all things are under the feet of Christ, saving God the Father? It means the devil is under his feet. The demons are under his feet. The angelic host is under his feet. All humanity is under his feet. Hell is under his feet. All things are under Christ tonight. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He said, I looked and I saw one sitting on a white cloud symbolizing his purity. He had a crown on his head. That symbolizes his sovereignty, his preeminence. But he had a sickle in his hand. He is prepared to harvest the earth. That sickle is an instrument for harvesting. We see the sovereign of the harvest, verse 14. And then verses 15 through 20, we see the summons for the harvest. It says, and another angel, verse 15, came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. That quick. The angel delivers a message. In my mind, I envision God the Father says, just go ahead and tell God the Son I'm ready. Not that they need a communicator in between. It's time, and he takes that sickle, done. Harvest is over. You know, out in front of our place, it takes a couple weeks to harvest all those acres of wheat and barley and canola. But here in an instant of time, do you realize how quick this is over? This world has been sown down with seed now for thousands of years. Good seed, bad seed. Doctrine of God and the doctrines of devils. I had an interesting thought. I put it out there on social media, so some may have read it, but I never noticed this before. In the Bible, when we're dealing with God's doctrine, it is always singular. It's the doctrine, not doctrines, doctrine of God. You have the doctrines, plural, of devils. You have diverse and strange doctrines, plural. My memory, I didn't write all this down, but my memory serves me correct. The word doctrines, plural, is used four times, and each and every time it is referring to doctrine other than the doctrine of God's word. The doctrine of God, meaning God categorizes doctrine by its source. Where does it come from? Any doctrine that does not originate from the Spirit of God through the Bible is diverse and strange. We have the doctrine. You realize you have the doctrine of God. Some people say, well, if it's not doctrine, I don't care. If it's in the Bible, it's some form of doctrine. So we like to subdivide doctrine. Well, there are important doctrines and there are unimportant doctrines. The doctrine that has to do with where you're going to spend eternity, now that's important. The doctrine that deals with how you live on earth until you go into eternity, well, that doesn't matter because it doesn't have to do with where you're going to spend eternity. Whoever made that up? Not God, I'll promise you that. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, he said, I'm going to give some things. Speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. That doesn't mean they're going to turn into sound doctrine, meaning you make sure everything you say is accompanying and properly fitted to sound doctrine. Don't say anything that doesn't match what you teach and preach. Then he gives a lot of practical instruction about how young men should behave and old men should behave and how we should live godly in Christ Jesus and we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and all these things. And then he told Titus, these things speak and exhort with all authority, let no man despise thee. God has doctrine. There is doctrine that God has given us. That's what's in this book, and then there's everything else. The Bible talks about turning the doctrines and commandments of men and teaching them as the doctrine of God. We shouldn't do that. We're to teach the doctrine of God. So what does this have to do with what we're looking at here? Well, the fact of the matter is there's so many things being put out variant from what the Word of God has to say. We come back to our text. The summons for the harvest is where we're at. Verse 15, let's read again. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, to him that sat on the throne of the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I believe when I start talking about doctrine, the Bible talks about doctrines of devils, doctrines that proceed from the earth has been sown down with doctrine, teachings. You need to ask yourself tonight, why do I believe what I believe? We're talking about the harvest of the earth, right? So I want to come back to this whole concept of doctrine, because in the parable of the sower, in the parable of the field with wheat and tares, we're going to turn there. Turn with Matthew 13 with me, if you would, please. To Matthew 13, there's going to be a harvest, and there's two kinds of crops growing, wheat and tares, that which is sown by the word of God, and that which is sown by Satan. You understand that? The enemy sows tares among the wheat. And so tonight, God doesn't have three or four or five categories. What he's saying is there's two kinds of people on the earth, those that are the product of the word of God and those that are the product of the word of Satan. How many of us understand, well, I would never read a satanic Bible. I thought, you know what happens? Very interesting to me. I'm going to operate tonight just from our world. We live in an English-speaking world, so I'm not going to try to speak to all the other languages, but for us, we're English-speaking. God's word for us is in one book, this King James Bible, this authorized version. How many of us understand we would never say the Book of Mormon is the word of God? How many of us would say the Book of Mormon is the word of God? How many of you know people say that the Book of Mormon is the word of God? Well, sure. There's a lot of people say, well, it's the word of God just like the Bible is the word of God. And we go, that's outrageous. Why is it outrageous? Because it's so blatantly different from the Bible. There are those that say the Quran is the word of God. They believe it. So you got way over here, we know that's of the devil. But then you start moving closer to the Bible. You have maybe the Reader's Digest Bible, a paraphrase of Scripture. You have modern news, good news for modern man. I wouldn't read it. It's not the word of God. Come a little closer, you have the NIV. Now you got the RSV. The NASB. The ESV. The NKJV. Now, which one of those books is more dangerous to the people in this pew? It's not the Quran. It is not the Book of Mormon. It's right over here. Your MKJV, your NKJV. That which modifies the doctrine of God, just a little. If I had money laid out here, and I had some, is it kwacha? That we had in, what you guys had in Africa? Is that your kwacha? Okay. And what do we have? Hei in Brazil. Is that correct? And I have some pesos, and I say it's all American money. You'd be like, pfft. But then I got some U.S. bills, and man, they look real. All that's different is the shade on, you know, Ben Franklin's face is just a little off because I printed it on my copier at home. Which one of those is more prone to be passed as legit? You with me tonight? You got to step back and say, okay, what do I believe and why do I believe it? If you'll hang with me for just a few minutes, talking about the world being sown down with seed. Here's what happens, and I don't want to get technical tonight, and I don't want to get into the weeds because you can, and that's not what I'm trying to do. But I want us to understand, how many people have you met and you say, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? I believe he is the virgin-born, sinless Son of God. Wonderful. Why do you believe that? Isaiah 7:14, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew 2, Luke 1, Luke 2. That's why I believe that. Wonderful. Good. What do you believe about salvation? By grace through faith. Why do you believe that? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, Titus 3, not by works of Isaiah 64:6. What do you believe about the Scripture? Well, I believe it's the inspired Word of God. Why do you believe that? 2 Timothy 3:16. Wonderful, that's good. Do you believe we have the inerrant Word of God today? Well, not really. I believe inerrancy rests in the originals. Why do you believe that? And now we start parting from Scripture. Why do you believe that inerrancy is in the originals and not in your hand today? Because man makes mistakes. Because man will change things over time. Because it has gone through so many transitions of language, it's impossible to transmit from this language to that without something being lost. Don't you understand linguistics, Pastor? Now, what happened? We shifted from basing what we believe on what the Bible says to human reasoning. I cannot tell you the number of, and I believe many times, saved people who've been wrapped into this, we believe this because the word, we believe our doctrine about God the Son comes from the Bible. Our doctrine about God the Father comes from the Bible. Our doctrine about God the Holy Spirit comes from the Bible. Our doctrine about the Trinity comes from the Bible. Our doctrine of salvation comes from the Bible. Our doctrine about the Scriptures comes from experts. See, what does this have to do with our message tonight? We're talking about a harvest, and we're talking about Satan sowing seed. Now, what is the kind of seed that Satan, because I'm going to read Matthew 13 in just a moment. What kind of seed does he sow? Lies. He's the father of lies. So, are his lies always going to be obvious? No. How does Satan dupe people? May I say this? I believe one, the thing that has opened the door to the pluralism I spoke of earlier, the thing that has opened the door to a false God and a false Christ is we've ceased to see this as the authority for what is true. And we've started shifting to, well, if I can't explain it or there's some doubt, I don't know, maybe the Bible, you know, nobody really understands what the Bible means. We all just take our best guess at it as though there is no Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Do we not behave sometimes like, well, it's everybody's best guess at how that verse is applied? No one really knows. That's a convenient position to take, but it's not a right one. Jesus promised to give us the Holy Ghost to guide us into all truth. So if we can't come to the knowledge of the truth today, there's either no Holy Ghost or we're not listening to Him. Amen? So what does it have to do with this message? Well, I'm glad you asked. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, let's read these verses, the parable of the tare and the tares and the wheat. Matthew 13, 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? What are they questioning? By the way, the seed is the what? The word of God. And what's happening? Didn't you give us good seed? Is there something wrong with what you gave us? Is there something wrong with the seed? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them together, to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, if you look on down to verse 36, we get the interpretation of the parable. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. All right, so the good seed, earlier in this parable, the seed is the word of God. The good seed here are the fruit of that word, the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the when? End of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. How many of you know it can be confusing to look at what calls itself Christianity versus what the Bible defines as Christianity? We have entire ministries that are trying to set this thing straight, trying to make sure that we don't have any tares among the wheat. You know what the Lord Jesus said? It's going to be that way. I've sown good seed, and the product of my seed are children of my kingdom. The enemy has also sown false. You know what happens? When they grow side by side, they look identical. But by the time we get to the end of the world, when we get to Revelation 14 and things are coming to a close, you have this huge portion of the world worshiping the beast. They're tares. They claim to be worshipers of God, but they are worshipers of who? The devil himself through worshiping the beast. And over here, you've got the wheat. And what the Lord says, I'm going to reap that harvest. This is the harvest we're reading about tonight, Revelation 14. He's going to put in his sickle, and then he's going to tell the other angels, you reap the harvest, and then he'll make a separation. You can read about the judgment of the nations. in Matthew chapter 25, where there'll be a separation of goats from sheep, and there'll be those on the right hand and those on the left. And so what we find here is there's two aspects of harvest here in Revelation 14. There's the harvest of grain that we've just seen that is referenced in Revelation or in Matthew 13, where there'll be a separation of tares from wheat. And this has to do with those who claim to be worshipers of God in the world. And then there's a harvest of grapes we find here in the end of Revelation 14. The Bible says in verse 17, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs." We'll say more about that. The Battle of Armageddon is what is being referenced to here, and the bloody outcome of that great battle. And we'll keep it to this matter of the harvest. Here, there's another aspect of harvest. The first aspect is that there's been seed sown in His kingdom, and the Lord's going to reap that and separate that the tares from the wheat and burn the tares and keep the wheat. But then we have this harvest of grapes, and this is a completely different aspect. This is not for a gathering, but this is for a treading under the feet of God. In the old wine presses, you put your grapes in and you trample them under your feet. To hear about the grapes of God's wrath, this is what it's talking about. And so this is a harvest of God saying, okay, the time for the inhabitants of earth to be trampled under my feet in my wrath has come. I'm going to put them, you know what, on Calvary's cross, Satan was put under his foot. But now God's made a distinction of the worshipers of the beast, and he says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to tread you under my feet, and I'm going to make wine out of that, and I'm going to pour those vials of wrath on you. What you're seeing is a preparation for what we're about to read, the vials of wrath poured out. Go to Amos 3, and we'll read there. Excuse me, Joel 3. I'm sorry, Joel chapter 3, read a few verses. There's an Old Testament prophecy that refers to this harvest. One has to do with an ingathering. The other has to do with God's indignation. Joel chapter 3, let me find my way there. Read just a few verses. Verse 13 is the key verse. Almost. I'm in Amos. Joel chapter 3. The Bible says this in verse 9, Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Remember what God did in the first part of chapter 14? The beast says, worship me, or you can't buy, sell, or trade. God says, you worship him, and you'll die. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of the decision, so on and so forth. God had prophesied this day when he would say, okay, I'm going to reap the earth that I may tread them in mine indignation. And so we see these two aspects of harvest. One is an ingathering, but the other is about indignation being trampled under God's feet. The picture is God trampling underfoot. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4, another prophecy concerning this, and then we'll wrap up. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Some read these texts and say, what a horrific God. But it's important to put this in its context. Let's think about all the forbearance and long-suffering. How many millennium has God tolerated been forbearing man's wickedness and sinfulness? That brings us to this point of God saying, okay, the vine is ripe. The wickedness is so great. Meaning the earth has ripened not in its... We think of a harvest of souls. We're thinking of people coming to a place of repentance. This is a different kind of harvest. This is a place where the earth has said, we have come to full-blown rebellion under Satan's leadership. And God says, time for wrath. And he casts in and cuts that vine and treads it under his feet. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. It's very interesting. If you look in Acts chapter 2, there is a partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 when the Bible says his spirit will be poured out upon all men. But there's two bookends to that prophecy, and I didn't prepare to read from that tonight. There is the pouring out of the spirit, but then the other part of that is the sun and the moon being darkened and God pouring out his wrath. We know God poured out his spirit in Acts 2, but it's Revelation. We see God pouring out his wrath. What we find is we're living between those two bookends. It's called the last days. The last days began with the pouring out of the Spirit of God, and the last days ends for us, it ends at the calling up, but it's going to come to full conclusion when God pours out his wrath, and that prophecy in Joel 2 will be fully fulfilled. It's been partially fulfilled at this point, and that's what's being referenced here. God trampling under his feet in the awfulness of his wrath, and that deals with the other part of this harvest. We see two aspects of harvest, but in verse 20, we see the awfulness of this harvest when it says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is a depth of blood. It's speaking of the level of bloodshed there's going to be in the valley of Megiddo, if you would, the valley of Jehoshaphat, when this great battle comes, when the world rises up against Christ and loses. And the point of this is that God is merciful. The entire first part of Revelation 14 is God warning, God warning, God warning. But by the time we get to the end, John sees a vision of God pouring out his wrath. The next few chapters are going to deal with how God implements what he says. What John sees in this vision of God putting in that sickle is going to be implemented by the vials and by that concluding battle we find in Revelation 19. And as we've said many times before, God wins. We want to make sure we're on God's side. In the midst of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was asked this question. He said, do you think God is on your side? And he said, the more important question to answer is, are we on God's side? Now, I'll be honest with you. A lot of that's going to get sorted out in eternity. A lot of confusion in that war. But the answer to that question was correct. You know, it's not important to get God on your side. It's important to make sure you're on God's side. If we are, we're more than conquerors to him that loved us. You know, one of the reasons we have the book of Revelation is we're living in a time where it looks like God's side is losing. We're surrounded by tares, are we not? There's tares among the wheat, and it can look like God's losing, but God wants us to understand, no. No, I'll win. I will win. God is just, he's patient, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And I believe we have such a clear picture tonight of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. There are those that said, you will not reign over us. And he says, your choice. Your choice. But if you choose to worship the beast instead of worshiping God, all you can expect is God is a consuming fire. God is a God of wrath. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. Let's stand tonight if you would.